I'll be reading from Daniel 4, starting in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy God is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind, and as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose heights reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him." This is the interpretation, O king, and that is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand, or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride.
Our Father, we are before you, the King of heaven, this morning, and we want to recognize your presence, and we want to humble ourselves under your word, under your mighty hand. Oh, Father, give us a heart right now that would say, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." Give us ears to hear. Open the ears of our hearts that we might truly receive your word. Oh, help us to see more of you today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return back to our study in Daniel, and we are back in Babylon, 6 centuries before the coming of Christ, 6 centuries before Jesus is coming into the world. We are in Babylon. The people of God, the people of Judah, they are captives in the land. They have been brought in different deportations from Jerusalem into Babylon. The reason that they're captives is that they are in a very low spiritual condition. They have walked in idolatry. They have lived in apostasy of falling away from God. And God has moved history to bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in to punish his people. God had warned them over and over and over again that this would happen, but they would not listen. They kept on in their idolatry. They kept on in their apostasy until finally, over the horizon, came Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and defeated them and brought them into captivity. But we've seen that there's been a handful of Jews
who have not bowed the knee to idols. A handful that are still true to God, that won't compromise. Now, we've met four of them in the book. We know Daniel. We know Hananiah, whose name is Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Four young men, probably at the age of 14. And these four have not bowed the knee. They are still true to God. They're the only ones we know of as we're reading the book of Daniel. We know there are others, but in Daniel, we only know of these four that are true to God. And there were two things that we've seen that were true about these men and why they were true to God. The first is that they insisted on saying something. No. No. We are not going to be faithful in this world. We are not going to be faithful in a hostile world without learning that word, church. No. No to sin. Even when it seems like such a small thing. Just eating the king's food. These men would not compromise with evil. But that's how you remain faithful in hostile times, is by learning to say no. But the second thing they did is that they prayed. And they not only prayed by themselves, they prayed together. That is important. Praying together. We will not remain true to God if we are not praying together with the people of God. They prayed together. It is a divine ordinance of God that the church pray together. We see this in Acts 2:42. They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the teaching, but also to prayer together. You cannot remain faithful without praying with the people of God. Now, we know that every once in a while there is one believer all by themselves and they can't pray. But that's not usually the case. That's not the way it was set up in the book of Acts when God ordained there to be local churches that prayed together. And so, if we are to remain faithful in a hostile environment, there will be two things that we will do. We will be saying no, even to little sins. To say no to compromise. And we will say yes to pray and prayer together, being faithful together. Now, up to this point, we've seen these four men, these four young men, 14, and now they're up to 17 because 3 years of training. They're 17-year-old men, young men. These lads have been at the forefront of our story for the first three chapters. Daniel, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, and then remember in chapter 3, we said, all of a sudden, Daniel is pushed way back, we don't even see him, and the three are brought to the forefront. They are brought to center stage. It was their turn to be put at center stage. Well, now, it's Nebuchadnezzar's turn. It's his turn. Now, I mean that in two ways. It's Nebuchadnezzar's turn. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's turn. One, it's his turn to be put on center stage, to be brought to the forefront. It's his turn. But it's also his turn in that there is a great change in his life. There's a great turn of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what we want to turn to now, is to look at Nebuchadnezzar. So, since he's on center stage, let's talk about him this morning. We're looking at him in chapter 4. This is his proclamation. Did you notice? Almost the whole chapter is his proclamation. It's just what's happened. It's actually the whole thing is his proclamation. He's telling his story. We could say he's telling his testimony. So, let's begin by looking at him before the events of chapter 4. I want us to look at him before the events of chapter 4, and then I want us to look at him after the events of chapter 4, and then we'll look at him in the events of chapter 4. Okay, so let's begin with looking at him before the events of chapter 4. If we go back to Daniel chapter 1, we see him implementing this assimilation plan, this program, where he is taking his captives and he's bringing in the choicest of the young men and he is indoctrinating them. He is making them all good Babylonians. He is bringing certain ones into civil service so that the captives will obey him because they are serving their own young men who have been brought into service in Babylon. And so it's a brilliant plan. So you see Nebuchadnezzar as a very wise, brilliant king. Now, the focus is upon four of these young men, and they are from Judah. They're Jews. They're Hebrews. And we see that they won't compromise, as we saw, and at the time of final exam, after their 3 years, they're now 17 years old, they've had their 3 years of training, and we see that these four have excelled everyone else. They're at the top of their class, actually far above everybody in the class. And this strikes Nebuchadnezzar. This impresses Nebuchadnezzar. He has them brought in before him. Fix this. He is brought in, or the four of them are brought in, and Nebuchadnezzar is greatly impressed. There's a great impression that these four men leave, that God leaves on Nebuchadnezzar, because these men are so filled with wisdom. And it's not just an ordinary wisdom, it is true wisdom. And as we know, where does wisdom begin? With the fear of the Lord. These men have their wisdom because they fear the Lord. They won't compromise. They will not give in to idolatry. They're no compromise men. And they walk in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. And that's where their wisdom comes from. It comes from God. And this leaves an impression upon the king. And we hear the impression on the king at the end of chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, we read this. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. So the king is interviewing them. And among them all, none was like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Not only does he find them as the top of their class, they are 10 times better than the professors. Imagine that, students. 10 times better than your professors. Now, that leaves an impression on Nebuchadnezzar. The wisdom that he sees that has come from God through these men, that's grounded in the fear of the Lord. So we see that. We see him in chapter 1, amazed, impressed with what he sees. But in chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. It starts right off in chapter 2, talking about how he is troubled by this dream. He's a troubled king in chapter 2. He has a dream, he's troubled by it, which then makes him want to know what it's all about. And he grows very angry because nobody can interpret it for him, can tell him the dream, and he's ready to kill everybody. And Daniel and his friends go to prayer. And they get the answer. They understand the dream and understand the interpretation of the dream. And it reveals Daniel's great wisdom that has come from God. Daniel quickly acknowledges this is from God. He gives credit to God for the dream because he received his wisdom and his ability through God. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the end, after the interpretation of the dream, as Daniel tells him, well, the statue you see are four kingdoms. After you will come another kingdom, and then that kingdom will go down, and there will be another kingdom, and after that there will be another kingdom. And in that fourth kingdom, which we know to be Rome, there will be a stone that comes that will get rid of all of those kingdoms and then grow up and take over the whole world. And that's God's kingdom. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a baby. And his kingdom is taking over this world, and it will take over this world, a kingdom that will last forever, that will defeat all of men's kingdoms. And so he tells them this interpretation. And again, what an impression this leaves upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a great impression. Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to realize the bankruptcy of his religion. He's beginning to understand the bankruptcy of his kingdom that's going to go. He's beginning to understand this. He's beginning to know the truth. And he makes a great admission at the end of chapter 2 in verse 47 when he says to Daniel, truly, your God. Now notice he doesn't say my God at this point. He doesn't even say God. He says, your God. He still acknowledges this is just your God among many gods. He says, truly, your God is the God of gods. He's still a polytheist. Many gods, but your God is greater than all of them. And he is the Lord of kings. He's over actually all kings, including myself. He's the revealer of secrets, and he's revealed this. And so that's a great admission by him. God has left a great impression at the end of chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar. And here it is. Nebuchadnezzar has come to know that the Lord is God. He's come to know that the Lord exists, that Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he exists. He knows it. And he accepts that he is greater than all other gods. But that's where his... So he has knowledge and he has sense to that knowledge. But that does not save a person. You have to understand that. People can come to have knowledge of the truth and even say, yeah, I agree to it. But that does not save them yet. That's not true saving biblical faith, as the scriptures show. But he is coming along. You know, chapter 1, this impression has been made through these four young men's wisdom. And then in chapter 2, a greater impression that leaves him saying Jehovah exists and he is the greatest. Now, at the end of chapter 2, he's been touched with the fear of God, a respect and honor of God. But chapter 3 opens with him erecting a hideous idol. And you go, what is happening between here and here? Well, it seems that the impression is kind of worn off. He's doing the opposite of what he knows. I mean, he knows that, no, he's the Lord of kings, and here I am putting a statue to my honor and the worship of me and my gods, and I'm requiring everybody to bow down to it. He's living opposite of what he knows. He's been impressed with the things of God, but he doesn't love the things of God yet. You know, we must come to embrace and love the things of God, not just be enamored by them, go, wow, but rather to say, I love these things, and he does not love these things. He's living in direct contradiction to the things he knows by erecting this idol. Sometimes this is called gospel hardening. You know what gospel hardening is? It's when you hear something over and over and the things just kind of harden you instead of soften you and make you more of a servant of God. It actually makes you more of a servant of yourself. You stop hearing. It happens all the time. Imagine if you had a man who lived in the country and everything was quiet on the country, and I'm experiencing that now in our new place. Quiet. But he moves from this quiet place to the city, and he moves right beside a factory. And the factory's just booming all night long. Boom, boom, boom. And the first night he's there, he doesn't sleep at all. He can't sleep. But as the weeks and the months go by, he begins to sleep through it. And then he doesn't even notice it anymore, just like all the other neighbors. Well, that's like those who can be exposed to the things of God. The first time, it alarms them. They hear the holiness of God, they hear their own sin, and maybe it alarms them. But maybe after a while, because they've not bowed the knee to it, it just has less and less effect on them. And I believe many of us have seen people like that. And I hope that's not you this morning. Where you've just sat in church and you've heard the glory of God, his holiness, your sinfulness, and you're not shaken by it anymore. That's gospel hardening, and that's dangerous. And Jesus talked about how the one who's given much is expected much. You're expected a lot because you receive a lot. Don't be hardened by the truths. But say, oh Lord, make me soft to your truths. Let me be obedient to your truths. But Nebuchadnezzar has been hardened. He knows certain things, but he's not living those things. And so God has to really shake him in chapter 3. And does he ever shake him? He throws in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing the knee. And he's sitting down, ready to just watch those corpses burst into flames. And instead, he sees three men walking, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. God is now shaking the man. He's not just impressing himself upon him. He is shaking the man, and the man is shaken. And he jumps up, says, "Didn't we throw three in? There's four. Come out, come out." So clearer still, he realizes, and we see this at the end of chapter 3. I mean, listen to what he says in verse 26. He says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out." And then in verse 28, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Blessed be, again, look what he says though. Blessed be your God, not my God, your God. And then at the end of verse 29, he says, "Because there is no other God who can deliver like this." So again, he comes back to the truth. He is shaken awake to the knowledge, and he has sensed to the truth that this God is greater. It's almost as if he's on the verge of saying, "There's no other God, and I bow to him." But he's not broken yet. He has knowledge. He knows. He assents to the truth. God has spoken in chapter 1. He spoke indirectly to him through the four young men. But now God has spoken very directly to him in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, even giving him a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's speaking pretty clearly, right? I mean, God is speaking very directly to this king. God has knocked, he's knocked, and he's knocked. In chapter 4, he's going to knock one more time, and it's going to be so loud that the doors come off its hinges. Through sovereign grace. So that's how it always happens. It's God's sovereign grace breaks through. So that's him before the events of chapter 4. Let's look at him actually after the events of chapter 4, because he writes this, notice, after the events. After he comes back to his senses, after he gets out off the ground eating grass, he gets up and he says, "I've got to tell everybody my testimony. I've got to write a proclamation. I've got to exalt God. I've got to speak." And notice, chapter 4, it's a very interesting chapter, isn't it? I mean, it's Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the people. It's just a proclamation. It's him. It's interesting. Daniel, as he's writing his book, he puts this proclamation right here in chapter 4 of what Nebuchadnezzar wrote. And he tells about what has happened. Now notice what he says here. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages, he says, to all of my empire. Verse 2. "I thought it good to declare to you what God has done for me." I need to tell you what God has done for me. "To declare to you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." Signs are miracles. Wonders, those are the results of the miracles. What he's saying basically is this: God has worked miraculously in my life, signs. And it has had a wonderful effect, wonders, on me. And that is true, because every true conversion is a miracle of God that has an incredible effect on your life, that produces a wonderful result, a change. He says, "I want to tell you of the signs and wonders that God has worked for me." And he says, they are great. Verse 3, they are great. His signs are great. His wonders are mighty. And notice, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. His rule doesn't end. I've learned about the rule of God. I've learned about the sovereignty of God. I've learned that he's over everything, including me. And I humble myself before him. There's a new humility in this man, like we have not seen. In fact, you know, as I read commentators, they're like, we detect worship like there's not been worship before. He's come to really worship God. Verses 2 and 3, you see it at the opening of his proclamation. You see it at the end of his proclamation. Look at the end of his proclamation. Go to begin in verse 34. In fact, in all of this praise of God, there's no comparison, finally, of God with other gods. He's not the God of gods anymore, but he's just the God of heaven. He's over everything. He's just God. And so he's finally speaking as only God. There's only God. He's not making comparisons now. And at the end, it's a remarkable praise he gives. Verse 34, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." Now look, his eyes are now finally off of the kingdom of man, his own kingdom, oh great Babylon. And his eyes are on the kingdom of heaven. His eyes are on the kingdom of God. "I lifted my eyes to heaven," to God, to God's kingdom. "And that's when my understanding was restored to me. And I," look, "blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." I praise him, not the God of gods. I praise the Most High. I praise him. He is God. He is the only one in heaven. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. He rules everything. His sovereignty is over all. Now, that's a great praise, but verse 35, listen, brothers and sisters, this verse right here, verse 35, might be the most remarkable verse on the sovereignty of God in all the Bible. And it's spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how he views now God's sovereignty. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Men are nothing. Kingdoms are nothing. What's happening in this world is nothing. Everything is God. Everything is about him. He does it all. Whatever's happening in heaven is his doing. Everything that's happening on earth is his doing." Brothers and sisters, this week, have you had some good times? Have you had some bad times? God's doing. Stop attributing them to other things. "Well, this is happening because this has happened in my life," or "this has happened." Why not begin to say, "God has done this in my life"? Stop attributing it to something else. Because look at what Nebuchadnezzar's a better theologian as possibly a newborn babe. Okay? Now, there's controversy. Is he truly converted? Is he not? The commentator that I went with, you know, gave a strong case for his conversion, and I tend to lean that way. So I think he was converted. But verse 35 is an amazing verse. Now, he is a newborn, and he speaks better of the sovereignty of God than we do. Because look what he says. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." What's happening down here is nothing. "He does according to his will," where? "In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand." And none of us can say, "Why did you do that, God?" We have to close our mouth before God and say, "God brought that into my life. That was God's doing. That wasn't this happening or this happening. This wasn't chance. This was God's sovereign will for me. He does his will everywhere." Wow, what sovereignty and what comfort that should bring us. Let's talk that way. God did this. God did that. He does it all. Amazing verse on the sovereignty of God. And then verse 37, how he ends, is a wonderful personal confession of his faith. Look at verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar," he's saying, okay, "here's my testimony. Praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are truth and his ways just." He doesn't say, "You're not just, God." He says, "No, all your ways, everything you're doing is just. Everything you're doing is right. And you put down those who are in pride." Wow, what a testimony. What a change. We find the chapter ending, chapter 4, with a worshiping king. There's a certain enthusiasm in King Nebuchadnezzar, isn't there? Almost very much a spiritual humility. He's a changed man. He seems to be a different man. That's why I say there's a turn in him. Conversion is turning to God, is understanding his sovereignty, understanding his rule, submitting to his rule. Up to chapter 4, he was one thing, but now there seems to be another. His knowledge and his assent to the truth has now come to trust. And that's biblical faith. When you finally say, "I submit to the God I know. I know those things are true. I now submit to those things. And I trust those things. And I live in those things. And only regenerating grace does that in someone's heart, when God makes your heart new. So we see after the events. Well, let's look at the events themselves, okay? Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar in the events of chapter 4. I see two great truths in these events that take place. The first truth is this: God did it all. God did it. I mean, look back at the beginning of chapter 4. Okay, in chapter 4, after he says, I thought it good to write this praise of God, what he's done in my life. Verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house. So he starts his testimony and says, everything was going great. Life was easy. He's the greatest man in the world. He's the most powerful man in the world. He's the most influential man, richest man in the world. He's got everything. He says, everything was great. I was at rest in my house. I was flourishing. I was at rest. I mean, my life was just peaceful. It was great. Nothing bad going wrong. Nothing could touch me. I was great. I was flourishing in my palace. Everything's going well. Then God gave me a dream. You ever feel like that? You know, everything was going great in my life. Then God. Well, that's good, because God has to confront. Woe to us if everything goes well in our life. What is it? Psalm of Asaph, 73. The wicked just prosper. Everything's easy, but they're going to be cut down in a moment and spend eternity in hell. Do not wish for a life of ease. God must confront if we're going to be saved, because we have to be saved from our sins. We have to be saved from our pride. He has to confront. He has to humble. He has to bring us low. God did it. So he starts off in verse 4. Everything was going well. Then this terrifying dream in verse 5. God did it. God brought the dream. Now, I do find it interesting in all the commentators, again, they turn to, why call all of your wise men and not Daniel? Right? I mean, Daniel's his right-hand man at this point. And instead of calling Daniel and just getting the answer right away, he calls all of his wise men. They all come up and they can't figure it out. And then it says, finally, I call Daniel. Why? And I will speculate here, that, and I go with many commentators that say, probably because Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was about. It's pretty obvious, actually. And particularly if you were a Babylonian king, because Babylonian literature, do you know what trees represented? Kings. Okay? So kings were represented by trees. Okay, well, so he has a dream, and there's one tree in the center of the earth that's taller than all the other trees, and all the animals are coming to it. Duh, who is it? It's me. It's me, Nebuchadnezzar. He knows it. And then the tree gets cut down, and the tree has its reason taken away. It's like, wait, what, trees have reason? And, you know, and then the tree becomes like a beast. You know, and he knows, if anything, he knows, I know this tree is me. I know that I'm going to be humiliated. And I know I'm going to be humiliated by Daniel's God. How do you know? Because in this dream, he hears one of the watchers, one of the angels, say in verse 17 that the sentence is by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. God is going to bring you down to make you know that he rules. And so finally he says, got to get the interpretation, so let's just bring Daniel in. So Daniel comes in. The king tells him the dream. And we do see that there is a reluctancy after he hears what the dream is. There's a reluctancy with Daniel in verse 19. To even tell him. Daniel was troubled. He like stands back for a little bit like, I don't want to tell him this. I mean, he's come to like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he serves Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's been very good to Daniel. And so he's just like, I don't want this to be true of you. I wish it upon your enemies, king. But okay, I'm a prophet. I have to speak. The tree is you. The tree is you. You are going to be cut down, and you're going to be humiliated. You are actually going to lose your senses. You're going to think yourself to be an animal for a while. For it says here, seven times will pass over you. Now, we don't know how long that is. Many people think it was 7 years. Could have been 7 months, but it's probably more like 7 years. But we do know that it's some definite time period that he is actually living out with cattle. His hair is growing, so he looks like bird's feathers. Could you imagine this man? And his fingernails have grown like claws, and he just is digging at the ground, and he is eating grass and thinks himself to be a cow. Now, that's what he says is going to happen to you. But Daniel says to him, the whole purpose of this, though, is to get you to know. He says it three times. It says to get you to know that God rules, that God is sovereign. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, so often we think to be converted is just me getting to heaven. No, it's really about you getting down on your face before God and recognizing that he's in charge and you're not. And you submitting your whole self to him. That's conversion. It's not about primarily getting your butts into heaven. It's about getting you onto your knees with your face in the dirt, so that you can look up to the God of heaven in submission to him. That's what conversion is. To change us from our pride to humility. From thinking that the world is just operating without God to, no, God is in everything operating in my life. So that I don't grumble and complain about things. I just recognize his sovereignty. That this is what he does. This is what conversion is all about. But Daniel presses upon him, you know, and I love this because he's like, this is going to happen to you until you know that heaven rules. Heaven rules. Not Babylon, but heaven. But Daniel says in verse 27, so take my advice. Break off your sin. Repent. Stop your pride. Stop, and God may restore you and lengthen your prosperity. Repent. Turn to righteousness while there's still chance. That's what we need to do with people. Repent while there's still time. Now, he doesn't initially repent. We see him repent towards the end of this time period after the seven times go by, but in verses 28 and 29, it's after a year after Daniel tells him the interpretation, it's a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is, as we see, walking up on top of his palace, and he's looking over beautiful Babylon, and it's beautiful. It is a magnificent city and kingdom that he had built. He was known as a great builder. You don't have to just read the Bible for that. You can look into pagan literature and history to know that Nebuchadnezzar built an incredible empire, an incredible city. Built temples all throughout the land that were beautiful. He had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which for a time period was one of the seven wonders of the world. And he is admiring all of this. And he excludes God from all of it. How often do you exclude God from your thoughts? You just look at the situation before you, and God's not there. He's not. You know, it's just you and the situation or whatever. You live like a practical atheist sometimes. We need to repent of those things. Look what he says in verse 30. It's not this great Babylon, Babylon the Great, that I have built. How'd you build it, Nebuchadnezzar? Did God give you the ability to build it? By my mighty power. Well, whose honor? Isn't everything to the glory of God? No, for my glory And it says, as the words were still coming from his mouth. Now, this is a very arrogant man. He's not just thinking it, but he's actually walking going, this is Babylon the Great. I mean, he's actually talking to himself. As the words are coming out of his mouth, he hears another voice. It's from heaven. And it says in verse 31, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. It's his choice. And boom. Now, with a heart full of pride, God strikes him down. Now, it is a well-attested fact in history. Pagan literature tells us this, pagan history, that King Nebuchadnezzar did disappear for a time period. And then he reappeared shortly before his death. And there are at least two different accounts of what happened. Some say that some divinity seized him and took him away, which in a sense it did happen. The other one said that he was struck with a strange illness. That's what happened too. God struck him down with something that's probably called boanthropy. Boanthropy. And it's still around. You can go Google that later. And there are people who actually think they are animals, particularly cows. And they will go out and they will eat grass and live among cows. It's disturbing to go Google that, but it is there. Well, it appears that this is what he has. Now, it appears that he probably has a sense that he still is subconscious of who he is, but he thinks himself to be a cow. He's lost all reason now. And he begins to live like a cow. Now, think about this. This is the greatest man in the world now acting like a cow. Pawing in the dirt. Eating grass. Being wet with the dew. Scratching around, but we see the spiritual results that take place because he was brought so low. We've already seen that. We saw the spiritual results, the change in his life, the praise that he gives to God, and he is restored through repentance. And he appears to die in fellowship with God because God did it. Remember that. God did it. I was flourishing, then the dream came. God did it. God is sovereign. God is in control. And how did God do it? Not by lifting the man up and propping him up. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we do that in our evangelism. You know, oh, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. You know, you've got, God can boost up your life and make it better. No, God did it by knocking him down. Not by boosting him up, by knocking him down, because nobody comes into the kingdom until they've been knocked down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, because only they see the kingdom of God. And he had to be brought down, this man who was full of pride. He was a self-made man. But little by little, it started coming back to his mind, the knowledge and the ascent that he had of this God, until finally we see in verse 34, he says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. He turned away from the kingdoms of men to the kingdom of God. He stopped looking at his kingdom and began to look to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And that's when his understanding was restored. You want your understanding restored to really understand things? Then you must turn to the God of heaven. You must turn to the kingdom of God. God's kingdom must become everything. Just like for Nebuchadnezzar. The inhabitants of the earth, nothing. God's will, everything. This is where our reason returns to us. God's kingdom becomes everything in our life, so that we begin to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, his kingdom, not our own, not the kingdoms of man, but God's kingdom. God's sovereignty becomes everything. God's in control. And it becomes a life of praise. You know, when we really harp on the sovereignty of God and we believe the sovereignty of God, our lives will be much more full of praise to this great God. God did this week in my life. God did this. God brought me low. God brought me high. God did this. God brought me this. And we begin to give him praise. We don't exclude him anymore. We include him in everything because he is in everything. But Nebuchadnezzar has been brought in as a subject of the King of Heaven. He's become a child. Because it's when a person becomes a little child that he can see the kingdom of God, not before. You can't come in with your head held up high and walking in arrogance. You can't. You have to come in like a little child. That's the only way you can see the kingdom. So, is your soul converted? Has it been converted? Have you had this change? Has there been a great turning in you? Have you seen results in your life that have changed you? Have you seen the result? Not ultimately, like I said, getting yourself into heaven, but do you see conversion about getting yourself bowed down before God? Submitting yourself to him. A life, a change from a life that used to exclude God. It was just me. It was just my kingdom. It was just my stuff. It was just the kingdom of men. And now have you been changed to now you include God in everything? God. This is the kind of conversion God brings into a person's life. You know, where you used to exclude God and everything. Now you include God in everything. You say, no, everything's happening for a purpose. Everything is according to my Father's will in heaven. And you begin to submit to his will. And have you been converted from pride to humility? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar has a changed perspective. Man is nothing. God is everything. Man is nothing. God is everything. But to be converted, you must first be broken. Have you ever been broken? I mean, deeply broken over your sin. Deeply broken to know there's nothing in me that can save me. There's nothing in me that is good. And I need God. I need him. Because you know what? God does not remake a person until he breaks a person. Have you been broken this morning? You need to be. May God help you to be broken. You know, it is God's mercy to humble you, to strip away everything else that you trust in. He did that. It was mercy on Nebuchadnezzar. Mercy. To make him go around maybe for 7 years eating grass. It was God's mercy on him to humble him, to take away his pride until Nebuchadnezzar knew he rules. He rules. Not me. He does. So how much pride is left in your heart, saint? I think if you're honest, you say way too much. Way too much. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar has that awesome verse about God's sovereignty, he says, or who can say to him, what have you done? Do we still do that? God, what are you doing? Or why is this happening? There's too much pride there. What have you done? Oh, might we be able to say, God is at work in me, like Nebuchadnezzar. I want to tell you the wonderful things that God has done for me. He humiliated me for 7 years. He saved me. He raised me up. He made me recognize my pride and begin to embrace that everything God does is truth and justice, true and just, true and right. You notice how he says that in verse 37? Can you say that? Everything God does, and he does everything, it's right. It's true. It's good what he does in my life. It's good what he does in this world. All that he does is good. This is true humility. And in this, we are becoming like our Lord, like the King of Heaven, who humbled himself. A king who didn't have pride humbles himself to become a man, Philippians 2, right? He humbled himself, and not just to become a man, but actually to become the lowest of men, to be put on a cross of humiliation. Who are we to not be willing to humble ourselves? And to receive whatever the Father gives. As Jesus said, not my will, your will be done. Oh, let us look at our Master. And if he would not have done that for us, we would be lost for eternity. But because of what he did for us, we have the opportunity to repent and be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, through his death on our behalf. Who are we to resist his humbling? So let us break off our sins, like Nebuchadnezzar finally did after being humbled. You know, we can either break off our sins and repent now, or God could bring us through a very difficult time and then break off our sin. But it's interesting to me that if Nebuchadnezzar truly was converted, then we just added a fifth person to the remnant in the book of Daniel. We've been talking about just four. But now there may be a fifth. I think so. Now a humbled, God-fearing Gentile emperor. Part of the small flock. We all need to make verse 37 our own confession. I'd encourage you, make that your confession. Take out Nebuchadnezzar's name and put your own name in there. I, fill in the blank, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Can you say that? Can you make that your confession? Because when we really believe in the sovereignty of God, we really believe he's in control, when we've really been humbled before God, our pride is going away, then our life will be full of praise to God. I do believe that a life of little praise is full of self. That's convicting to me. A life of little praise is full of self, but a life of great praise is full of God. May our lives be full of praise because we recognize the greatness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are humbled by it. We want to be humbled. We need to be humbled by it. Oh, Father, forgive us our pride, Lord, and help us to truly humble ourselves. Lord, may we be truly converted from a life of pride to humility, a life of not including you, to a life of including you in everything and seeing you as overall and full of praise. Father, we know that conversion is all of you. You do it. And you do it by bringing us low. Where we already are, we just need to recognize it. So, Lord, help us to. Thank you, Father, for Christ. And that through him, we can be reconciled to you. We thank you that he humbled himself. But we thank you and praise you that he's exalted now above all. That he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. We worship him. And pray this in his name. Amen.